Revelation chapter 11. It has been a number of weeks since I've been able to be here in the pulpit and preaching from Revelation. Appreciate the ability to go away and then last week to be able to not unload, but kind of, what do they call those meetings where you have not a decompression, where you kind of debriefing. Thank you, Stefan, from the conference. That was a joy for me to be able to do that, and then just thinking intentionally about all that God has for us and how we are to live and move in this time to look at a different text this last Sunday. It's a joy to get back in Revelation. It is no new thing for me to say, nor should it be a surprise to hear that Revelation is one of those books that is uniquely daunting in the mind of this preacher and student of God's Word, because it is all relative to what will happen. And I enjoy studying and looking and striving to dig out all that I can, knowing that I am anxious for the day when we can look back and with the hindsight of glory see all that God has done and all the ways in which He showed us even clearer that we couldn't even see today, all the details that will be clear with hindsight. Well, this evening's lesson is on the beginning of, well, the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And we see this in the middle of the end of chapter 11. And just as a quick review, the main body of Revelation concerns the unrolling of the scroll that was in the hand of God, that only Christ Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, had the ability, authority, and worthiness to open. We have seen already the seven seals opened, beginning back in, I believe, chapter 6, starting there with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they've been called throughout the ages, coming forth with various actions upon the world. And once that seventh seal was first opened, then we opened to this continuing unfolding of God's revelation and judgment. And inside that seventh seal are these seven trumpet judgments that we have, again, seen played out over the last several chapters. The first trumpet in chapter 8, and now we are on the seventh trumpet sounding in chapter 11. And this, again, will cascade into more pouring out of God's wrath and judgment upon the earth in chapter 16, where we have the bowls of judgment. And so again, it's best to see these as kind of opening into one another. So this is still an unfolding of that seventh seal. The scroll is continuing to be read after that seventh seal has been broken. And what we'll find here in a very simple summary is this: the heavens, those who have been witnessing and watching this along with John, the elders and the other heavenly hosts, will sing praises to God for His having accomplished those things that we are yet to see take place. One of the things I'll make a point of here as we walk through this is the way in which the praise is going on here. The 24 elders are worshiping, and the voices from heaven, the loud voices, are proclaiming with a past, as if looking from the past, from the future onto what has already happened, things that have not yet happened. That is the way in which this praise is. And it is an attitude and a perspective that as believers, we can do as we think of all that God has said that he will accomplish both in the totality of human history, but also in our own lives. That's one of the unique aspects of this praise, is that it is, again, looking at the ultimate fulfillment as past activity in these verses. So would you please just, with me, you can follow along as I read verses 15 through 19 in chapter 11. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." There are several significant points of this section here that I want to draw out this evening. Number one, I would say this, and number one of your outlines is to notice that there is celebration here and not silence. Now I say that because if you look back at chapter 8, verse 1, we have the breaking of the seventh seal, and this is the sounding of the seventh trumpet here in chapter 11, the breaking of the seventh seal, and it says, "There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." When the trumpet sounds, the seventh trumpet, instead of silence that accompanied this opening of the seventh seal, there is loud voices in heaven. I think it's an appropriate way to just contrast and see the way in which this narrative is moving through. The seventh trumpet is the latest in a series of God's activity and his judgment upon the earth and upon the unbelievers there. Again, primarily, God's judgment here is focused upon those who are not his. Whether it was the demon locusts, and I'll just use the hellish locusts, or other the army for the east that in chapter 13 verse 13 and following, those demonic hordes, the demonic cavalry there, they're afflicting those who have not repented, because that was the picture there at the end, the men who still refused to repent. Verse 21 of chapter 9, they did not repent of their murderers, nor their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. There is much turmoil and there is much oppression and violence against God's people, against those who have bent the knee to Christ and by faith been saved. And again, that is a thing that I think was, at least when I was growing up both in faith and in knowledge of the Bible, that kind of almost caught me off guard. People will be saved after the rapture? How is that possible? Well, it's possible. It's a great plan of God. And these judgments that are being poured out are directed at the earth itself, but at the people, primarily those who are rejecting and rebelling and still not following after Christ. Though they themselves will be persecuting and afflicting through the demonic power and the plan of the Lord to be played out through this time But the people who will do that would be the demons, the Antichrist, the devil himself. We're persecuting the believers. And again, the seven bowls of wrath are still yet future, though the seven seals have been opened, or have been opened, and we're still in the midst of the seventh, and the six trumpets have been blown, and their judgments have come. The seventh is now being blown, but yet there is celebration as if the final rebellion of sinful men has already taken place. And God has fully and finally accomplished all that he has planned to do. Just look at the language here, speaking about how, verse 18, your wrath came and the time came for the dead to be judged. Again, whether you're talking about a specific judgment like at the white throne or the general overarching final judgment where rewards and punishments are dealt out, that is still yet future. But these in heaven, the 24 elders primarily are in view, and then the rest of the chorus is also singing as if this is confidently already occurred. Just as again, just kind of putting some things in order and kind of arranging them in our minds, because it's sometimes hard to follow along with a timeline. The ministry of the witnesses in chapter 11 covers at least the majority of, if not the fullness of, the last half of the tribulation. In chapter 11, verse 1, 2, and 3, I believe, we have verses 2 and 3, the discussion of 42 months or 1,260 days. That is the time when the city will be trampled down and in which the witnesses will be accomplishing their mission. This equals out to basically 3.5 years, which is the last half of Daniel's 70th week. So this brings us right up to the end. And that was kind of a telescoping view, or maybe even a microscopic look at one place there, the city and the witnesses. And then we're pulling back here because we're not all the way through that yet in our unfolding of God's judgment here, because the seventh seal is now just being opened, or excuse me, the seventh trumpet is now just being sounded here in this section. And then following this, we have in chapters 12 through 15, we have another panoramic view of history that brings us up to the final time when the bowls are being dumped out in chapter 16. I say that because just looking, we'll look at this in detail in the future, but if you look at chapter 12, we see a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his head was 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Verse 9 of chapter 12 speaks about the great dragon, who is a serpent of old, is called the devil and Satan. We have in chapter 12, as we have a look back to history past, back to the origin of God's working in the world, even looking back to the fall of Satan from heaven, which is, I believe, in verses 3 and 4 is what's being looked at there. And then in verse 5, we have the time when Christ was born, and we have this view way back, kind of summary looking at these places in history. But then as we move forward in chapter 13, we're already at the beast coming out of the sea. So we're looking back to get a grand view of what has happened and what has brought us to this point, with a focus then in a few chapters on the machinations of the world during this time of great tribulation. And so when this seventh trumpet is being sounded, and we see it here at the end of chapter 11, that's where it's fitting in this entire narrative that John is writing. We had a view of the future, kind of looking at Israel and Jerusalem with the witnesses. Now we have a great praise in heaven when the trumpet sounds, as if all things have already been accomplished, though they are still yet to be done. And then the vision that John sees goes back in time, and then all the way up until the present time in the unfolding of God's judgment. Again, quoting here, the introductory background, particularly of chapter 12, verses 1 through 6 and following, spans back to view the initial rebellion of Satan and moves forward to show the continuous impact of that rebellion throughout human history, including, in particular, how it will emerge in developments leading up to and including the triumphant return of Christ to earth. This comprehensive survey features the last 3.5 years just before that return. So just try to put this whole section, kind of help it to make sense, because it can get a little confusing. And again, as we have the seventh trumpet blown, this great chorus of praise is what is the primary marker here. We're going to look at what's going on there and who's involved. But there's praise, or there's celebration, I should say, and not silence, which is what characterizes this time when this seventh trumpet is blown, again with the backdrop of the seventh seal opening being where there was silence for half an hour. Though there is much yet to occur, those in the heavens respond with praise as if all the future actions have already been accomplished. Again, this is the way in which, and I'm going to say this, I think, several times tonight, that we ought to have a view towards history. We're walking through history in time. But we know, or we ought to know, and be confidently, joyously assured of, that God will do what he has promised to do. And so we can speak of his future activity as certain as we can a past experience or reality. Paul speaks about the certainty of the finality of the victory of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I just want to turn there briefly. Starting in verse 54, he says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Have that confident assurance that even death will be defeated. To not be discouraged in this present time of difficult trials and hardships in accomplishing the actions, the activities that God has given us to do. Why are we not to be undone or to be shifting in our confidence? Because we know for certain that by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that there is no doubt, there is no question as to the reality that God is accomplishing all that he's promised to do. We can speak and think with confidence about those things which have not yet occurred in our walking through history. Just a couple of things here. As we look at this section in chapter 11, there's a couple things that stood out, at least to me, when I was reading and studying and thinking, that may have grabbed you and maybe had a question. In the praise of the 24 elders, it says, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty." This is the idea of His awesome power, the Pantocrator here. "Who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Now, this is an interesting and potentially a curious statement there. This is speaking about the final activity that God will accomplish as if it has already taken place. And they say here that He has taken His power and has begun to reign. And trying to work through that, and what does that mean? I think it's important to at least have a good biblical understanding of how that works and what that means here, because ultimately God has allowed for a time this present world and this world system to be ruled in a practical way by the enemy. God is sovereign. He is the one who is allowing the devil to go thus far and no farther, so the devil cannot do anything that God has not already designed that will be for His glory and for His people's good. But there is the reality that in this present time, there is an active agent, even ruling agent, in the present system that we have to be mindful of. Turn back to John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus speaking about His accomplishing of His death and resurrection and what all that will mean. Starting in verse 27, read along with me, it says this: "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven: "I have been both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. And others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But He was saying this to indicate the kind of death which He was to die. I think we look at this. Jesus speaks about the judgment, particularly when the ruler of the world, I believe in view there is the enemy, who is the devil, who is opposed to Christ. I think we see this again if you just turn over to chapter 14 in John's Gospel. Verse 29 says, "Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." Jesus is speaking about the reality that there is this, the prince of the power of the air, as he's referred to, the devil has a place of active involvement in this system. Speaking about John chapter 12, verse 31, F.F. Bruce says, "The ruler of this world is the adversary of the Son, but finds no accusation to bring against the Son. He's the adversary, also those who believe in the Son, but against his accusations, they are to receive the powerful aid of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whose presence will be to them the evidence that the ruler of this world has been judged. So when Jesus is said to, or when the Lord is said to, in Revelation chapter 11, begin his rule, it's in the backdrop, that there is a present system in view that is, well, anti-Christian. It's anti-Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have a similar kind of picture here. Paul, speaking about his ministry, begins in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Again, I believe that this conflict, this adversary, the as Paul says here, the God of this world, small g God of this world, who is not a God, who is by no means a God, who is not to be regarded as equal or even in the same realm of consideration as the Almighty, but there is one who has this place and time of delegated ability and authority. It was the devil who, in Luke chapter 4, said, if you bend the knee to me, I will give you all the kings of the earth. Now, my argument for that passage is that while the devil was the one who was presently overseeing them, it was not his to give to anyone else, much less it was Christ's anyway, that he would take by his own merits. But that was the attempted deception of the Son by the accuser of the brethren, by the devil. So when in chapter 11 of Revelation it says that he has taken, it says, you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. This is, I think, the anticipation of the final culmination when the devil is actually thrown into the lake of fire. It could potentially have in view the time when he's bound for 1,000 years, but the idea is that it's looking at a time of ruling and reigning that is not in a spiritual sense that is somehow to be accommodated or to our day and age. Those who would of another theological persuasion when it comes to how to understand Revelation would say that the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning in this way today. And I would argue that because those things are still yet future, God is sovereign, God is on his throne, he is the one who is over and omnipotently and divinely carefully ordaining and causing to happen what will bring him glory. But this ruling and reigning, in this sense, will happen in the future when the devil, the enemy, is finally and fully dealt with. So, we had celebration and not silence. And as we were looking here briefly, just the verses kind of the characterize the celebration is praise and anticipation. Number two is praise and anticipation. The characteristic response of the elders and the rest of the heavenly chorus is praise and thanksgiving. Never go too long in your life without being reminded of the importance of the act of thanksgiving for the Christian. Thanksgiving to God for what He has done, for what He will do, what He's done in us, is so centrally important for a proper worldview, a proper living out the Christian life. It is oxymoronic to think of a thankless Christian. Though we all have times and seasons where we ebb and flow in our giving of thanks or giving of praise or of other areas of faithfulness to Christ, the reality of thanksgiving is to be so much a part of our life because we have so much to be thankful for. Our very life in Him is a gift. Our very Christian identity, our Christian walk, our salvation is a gift of God. We have so much to be thankful for. The elders here, who I believe again represent the church, along with the rest of the heavenly chorus, which are again, not named here, but we had the four living creatures in chapter 4. We have the angels, the myriads of angels are singing praise and thanksgiving. Just as a review in chapter 4 and 5, that which characterized the praise there was in chapter 4, it was the holiness of God and His worthiness to receive all glory, honor, and power. That was what was in view. Worthy are You, O Lord, chapter 4, verse 11, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. Or just a few verses earlier, speaking of just God's holiness, the Trihagion, holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. God is praised for His holiness and His worthiness to receive glory, honor, and power in chapter 4, verse 8. In chapter 5, verse 9, the worth of Christ to open the scroll by virtue of His accomplishment of salvation through His death and resurrection is the focus of the praise. They sang a new song, saying, worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Christ is being praised for the work that He's done on the cross and that was declared powerful and victorious by the resurrection. And the chorus goes on to praise Christ for His power and His mercy that to make rebel sinners into kingdom of priests from all other nations. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. In short, with the exception of the final accomplishment of the glorification of believers, the praise is primarily focused on who God is and what He has already done in past. His creation of the world, His holiness, Christ's death on the cross, His purchasing with His blood, and then His calling and bringing forth people to His name. But the praise we see in this section here is of what God has yet to fully accomplish. Again, the loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Quoting here, the verb here is in the aorist tense, and it's proleptic. And if you don't know what prolepsis is, neither did I had to look it up again. Prolepsis is the representation or assumption of a future act as if it was presently existing or accomplished. In other words, it's looking at something in the future as if it's already been done. That's what he's doing here. Prolepsis, the word for the day. The The replacement of the kingdom of the world in fulfillment does not occur chronologically at this point in a series of visions. Rather, the perspective of the verb tense is a point after the action of the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet triggers an anticipation of the final triumph when the future visible kingdom of God on earth will become a reality, when a transference of power from the heathen nations to God, which is described in Psalm 2, will come about. This change has not yet happened, but the time has come for it to happen. In other words, they're in that time when it's going to happen, and they're speaking as if it already has in their praise to God. Again, quoting, the use of the aorist tense conveys the absolute certainty of these future transactions by speaking of them as already past. When we speak of our future as past, that conveys a certainty in our hope and expectation. We have the benefit of thinking about and anticipating all that God has done and will do for us, and we can know for certain, not just because of the prophecies and the promises in His Word. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. We have a blessing that as believers we have, and we have been given, that will help us to speak of our salvation, speak of our actual inheritance of the things in glory with the confidence of a past reality. Look at verse 13 of Ephesians 1. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. When we are born again, we receive as a pledge the Spirit who dwells within us. God dwells with and in the believer in a down payment, a pledge of what He will accomplish fully and finally in the future. The glorification of the believer, the inheritance of blessing that God has promised to those who follow and love Him. We've been given that down payment, that pledge. In chapter 11 of Revelation, the heavenly exaltation proclaims the power that Christ will assuredly display in the destruction of His enemies and in the rewarding of His servants. This is the both ends of this promise. Look at verse 18. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. And the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. There's both the blessing and the destruction, the crushing of the enemy, of those who oppose God. Matthew 25, we don't have time to turn to that tonight, but that's starting in verse 31, speaking about the future judgment that God, where He separates the sheep from the goats. There is that both the blessing for the one and the condemnation of the other. But this is an anticipation that goes way, way back. Turn back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And there's different ways that theologians have tried to grapple with how the Psalms themselves are arranged. Psalm 1 is kind of the setting out of the general parameters of just not just the portion of the book, but also the entire group of Psalms about the blessing of those who walk with God. And the second Psalm speaks of the future, the confident future of God's certain ruling of the earth. Please follow along as I read Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may be soon kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do homage to the Son, kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. The hope of the nation, the hope of believers, has always been that God laughs and scoffs at those who, in their own devices, rage against him. In our day and age, maybe it's easier to laugh a bit at how the nations rage in the supposed wisdom of the world. I was watching the Supreme Court hearing on the Supreme the justice had been nominated, and a question was asked if the justice could define what a woman is. Now, there's a lot of circus kind of what's the word? Not circus. Well, it's a circus, but it's performance art that goes on there whenever things happen like this. But notice that the nominee, in the calculations with which she was for sure making in her own head and was prepared going through this nomination hearing, was it's better to say, I don't know how to define what a woman is, which is historically one of the most abjectly foolish things you could ever say, and you want to be a judge of the nation, but you can't tell me what a woman is. It was better to do that and say that in the wisdom of our time than to make some kind of a definition and anger any number of groups who one political party depends upon for votes and power and whatever it might be. But you and I may have been incredulous when we saw that. The Lord laughs. Professing to become wise, people become fools. He laughs at all the plans. You think you're going to somehow unseat me and undo what I've done by the power of my word? And you can, by verbiage, somehow make two male and female into any number of undefinable things? God laughs. He laughs at actions against him because his victory is certain. Kiss the Son, do homage to him, lest you perish in the way. This was the response of the disciples, of the apostles, in Acts chapter 4, when they were describing all that happened to Christ Jesus. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Again, this is this picture of the certainty of God's final ruling and reigning was present even in the apostles when they defended themselves. Peter and James are summoned. Verse 18, then when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right to, in the sight of God, to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders said to them. And they, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God and with one accord said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose had predestined to occur. They saw the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his subsequent resurrection in the context of the raging of the nations from Psalm 2, because the accomplishment of God's final victory was certain even then. This certainty gave the apostles the ability to be beaten and proclaim joy for having been counted worthy to suffer for his sake. So we had the celebration but not silence. We have had praise and anticipation. Again, anticipation rooted in the assumed and known reality of the future fulfillment of all that God has promised, so as to speak of it as a past reality. Seeing even, as the apostles did, their current plight in all those in that context. And finally, in the last verse, we have God's presence and power. And the temple of God, verse 19, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Very simply, the culmination of this scene, because in verse 1 of chapter 12, we have another sign, we have different signs. So this culmination of this scene here is John's vision, where the heavenly realities of those things which gave design to the very implements of worship in the old covenant, John sees. The ark of this covenant, now the ark of the covenant that was actually made and fashioned could potentially have been destroyed in the calamity of whether it was the Babylonian destruction or taken away by the Egyptians, or some say maybe Jeremiah hid it, or maybe Manasseh hid it after his repentance. Who knows? The point is, this is not concerned with the actual, like, Indiana Jones recovering the ark of the covenant. That's not what this is. Look at the picture in the heavenlies. The mercy seat upon which the blood was to be dropped, the temple of God, appeared. And similar to when God disclosed himself to Israel the first time as a nation, there were peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, and sounds of this great thunder, and great earthquake, and even a hailstorm here. God, again, oftentimes is manifested in the eyes and experience of men in a great storm and calamity. This should bring to mind God's presence on the Mount Sinai when the commandments were given and the people were terrified. Said, Moses, you go speak with God for us. And that's the picture here. So seventh trumpet sounded, resounds in praise, exaltation of God, speaking confidently of what he will do as if he's already done it. And my appeal to us tonight will be, let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. That we not only speak in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we can speak with the confidence of looking backwards and saying, He has done all the things that He's promised to do that we have not yet walked through in time to experience. Because we know and trust the God who is. Well, would you please bow with me as I close in prayer this evening? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful, amazing confidence that is displayed by, in the pages here of Scripture, of the elders and the chorus of heaven as speaking about the accomplishment of your future actions. May we be so rooted and grounded in you and confident in who you are that we can speak confidently of our own future inheritance and your future accomplishing of all good things, even when the world around us is dark and insane and crazy and Christians are persecuted and your word is mocked. May we speak confidently so as to look even foolish to the world, that you will do what you have promised. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.